In order that we might have the right frame of mind as we come to the Lord's table, I invite you to take your Bibles and turn with me to Philippians chapter 2. As we continue to look at various passages together as a church family, in the book of Philippians, I want to direct us this day to Philippians chapter 2. I want to begin reading in verse 5. This section will extend to verse 11. I know that we will not have time with a shorter schedule to cover all of these verses. We will pick it up next Lord's Day. Philippians chapter 2. I want to begin reading in verse 5. The Apostle Paul writes, "Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus." If I could pause just for a moment, this attitude was referred to in the previous verses, verses 2 and 3 and 4. It is an attitude of humility. It is an attitude of considering the interests of others more important than your own. It is an attitude of not demanding your own way, nor requiring your own privileges, but to lay them all aside and to have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus. And now Paul sets before us the supreme example of the one who clothed himself with humility and laid aside his rights and all of the prerogatives that belonged to him as God, in order that he might take the form of a bondservant and come into this world and give himself unto death upon a cross. This is the attitude that must be in each and every one of us. So he says in verse 6 concerning Christ, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men. Being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. And now beginning in verse 9, we see that the one who humbles himself or herself the most will be most highly exalted by God. To the extent that we humble ourselves, to that same extent, we will be exalted by God. And so we read in verse 9, "For this reason also," and the reason being that Christ had this attitude of humility, of lowliness of mind, "for this reason also God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee will bow, of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." If you and I were to walk up to the average person on the street and ask that person, if you could have one virtue, what would you choose? What do you think that virtue would be? Surely the average person on the street might say something, well, if I could just choose one personal virtue, I would like charm. I would like winsomeness. I would like for other people to like me. And I would like to be more popular. Many teenagers would list that as their number one virtue. Others would say, decisiveness. I need to be a more decisive person in making decisions. I'm paralyzed as I make decisions. I would like to be more decisive. Still others might say, organized. I need to be better organized in my life, better self-managed, better self-instructed. Others might say, self-starting. I'm such a procrastinator. I need to be more self-initiating. I dare say that no one would say what we are looking at today. No one would say, if I could have one virtue, I would like to be humble. I would like to be more humble. I would like to be more lowly in mind. That's my goal in life. And yet that is what our passage calls for from our very lives. We know that people in the world do not desire to be humble, but I wonder how many of us here today in the house of God this morning as Christians would say, I desire to be more humble. The fact is, no one enters the kingdom of God without humility. No one can be saved without self-humiliation. Moreover, no one grows spiritually in the grace of God without humility. Arrogance and pride is like having the emergency brake on in our spiritual lives, and it can go nowhere. In fact, it puts shifts into reverse, and we're going backwards, not forward. And no one can be used in Christian ministry who puts themselves in the spotlight. And we are never more like Satan than when we are trying to raise ourselves above others. For it was Satan who said in Isaiah 14, I will ascend to the heights of heaven. I will raise myself above the throne of God. And at the same time, we are never more like Jesus Christ than when we are lowering ourselves to serve others. Humility, it can be argued, is the number one leading Christian virtue. That's certainly where Jesus began in the Beatitudes as he launched the Sermon on the Mount. Beatitude number one is, blessed are the poor in spirit. Everything starts with being poor in spirit, and it's not just the entrance into the kingdom of heaven, but it's every step of progress in Christ's likeness. The Apostle Paul said that the first step in walking in a manner worthy of the calling with which we have been called is all humility. Ephesians 4, 1 and 2. The very first step, first base, you can't even get to any other steps, is that of humility. Both James and Peter write, God is opposed to the proud, and he gives grace to the humble. And it was Peter who said, to sum up, just cut to the bottom line, to sum up, clothe yourself with humility. All this is to say is humility is indispensable in the Christian life for any growth, for any advancement, for any usefulness, for any fruit bearing. Humility is non-negotiable in our lives. This is the focus of this passage today. It is a call for humility in the lives of all believers. In verse 5, Paul writes that we are to have the attitude of humility which was in Christ. Now, verses 6 through 8 shows what humility looks like in the incarnation and crucifixion of Christ. And verses 9 through 11 demonstrates how God honors humility. So let's begin now looking at this extraordinary passage of Scripture. It's very easy to outline. Verse 5 is the exhortation to humility. Verses 6 through 8 is the example of humility. And verses 9 through 11 is the exaltation of humility. Very simple. Let's begin now in verse 5 with the exhortation to humility. Paul begins by addressing every member of the church in Philippi and every member of the church at Christ Fellowship Baptist Church and every member of every church on every continent in every generation when he says, have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus. This attitude is referred to, as I've already mentioned, in verses 2 through 4. To be of the same mind, to do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, But with humility of mind, verse 3, regard one another as more important than yourselves. Verse 4, do not look out for your own personal interests, but for the interests of others. Have this attitude that he has just set before us. When he says, have this attitude, he is saying, have this mindset in you. Have this perspective as you live your Christian life. Have this viewpoint. The Holman Bible says, make your attitude this. The ESV says, have this mind. And it all begins with the mind, our attitude, our mindset, how we think, how we see ourselves, and how we see others around us. It's important to draw to your attention, and I've been parsing these verbs as we've been in the book of Philippians, and many of you have enjoyed much or been greatly helped as we have noted the specific nature with which Paul writes. This is present tense, which is to say, you are to always have this mind. It is in the imperative mood, which is, I command you to have this mindset. It is in the active voice, which means you need to get with it. You need to take action. You need to get moving on this. And it's second person plural, meaning this is for the whole church. Everyone in the body of Christ must have this attitude. And he says, in yourselves. This shows how important our attitude is, does it not? There is a saying, attitude is everything. And we can say it starts with the mind. As a man thinks within himself, so is he, Solomon says. How we think governs our entire Christian life. And so Paul begins at the most critical place, not with our feelings that come and go, but with our mindset, with our attitude. And he says, which was in Christ Jesus. Everything about the Christian life is to be an imitation of Christ. That's what it means to be a Christian. It is that you are like Christ. In the truest sense, we're not Baptists. We're Christians. And we're not Presbyterians. We're Christians. We're not Methodists. We're not Independents. We are Christians. You'll not find any of those words in pages of Scripture. And we are to be imitating not other Baptists, not other Presbyterians, not other believers, whatever label they may have. We are imitators of the Lord Jesus Christ. And every text in the New Testament supports this, and there is nothing that contradicts what I just said. So we are to think like Christ. We are to walk like Christ. We are to obey like Christ. Our entire Christian life is following Christ. That's why Jesus said, follow me. Follow me. And in one important aspect of following Christ is to have this attitude in ourselves. And this attitude, there is no question what it is. It is the attitude of humility. What Paul is saying here is have a Christ-like attitude of humility. Have lowliness of mind like Christ. He is saying, walk in humility as Jesus did. Put on humility like Christ did. It was Jesus who said in Matthew 20, verse 28, the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. This is the exhortation that Paul makes. He is calling each and every one of us here this morning to carefully and very intentionally have this attitude. It requires self-denial. It requires self-renunciation. It requires cross-bearing. It requires dying to self. It requires putting others ahead of yourself. It requires the common good to be more important than my own personal benefit. It requires serving others and yielding to others and submitting to others. There would be no problems in marriage if there were people who had this attitude. There would be no problem in churches if people had this attitude. There would be no problem in relationships if people had this attitude. This is a key that unlocks every door through which you and I would desire to pass. And it begins with this attitude of humility. May today, in your Christian life, the Holy Spirit of God take the Word of God and so impress it into your mind, far beyond what my words are right now, and bring this home to each and every one of our hearts, that we would clothe ourselves with this attitude of humility. Now, second, the example of humility. Beginning in verse 6, the Apostle Paul gives the ultimate and supreme example of one who chose self-humiliation. We could say no one ever started out so high and humbled themselves so low as did the Lord Jesus Christ. In verses 6 through 8, we see this example of humility. Now, as we begin to look at this, let me draw to your attention that these words are considered to be drawn from a hymn in the early first century that had been written before the day of the Apostle Paul, of his Roman imprisonment in 61 A.D. These words had already been written, and Paul takes the words of this hymn, and time does not permit me to go through multiple reasons why this is a hymn. If you have a study Bible, I hope you have a study Bible. If it's a good study Bible, it will tell you at the bottom of the page that this is the Christ hymn. The words are so tightly worded. The selection of words are not the normal words with which Paul writes. It's laid out like poetry and not long flowing sentences with which Paul normally writes. But there is internal structure that shows it has a poetic form. Some Bible translations actually set the type where it's laid out like a poem with the different lines and indentation. Now, what you need to know, though, is that every word is just drips with truth. One thing about poetry is that it is tightly compressed and there are no unnecessary words in poetry. There is an economy of words. So let's begin as we look at this. There is so much theology. There is so much truth. There is so much doctrine that's just compressed down into these few words. We can only begin to scratch the surface this morning. But notice as he now gives the example of humility in the Lord Jesus Christ. He begins at the highest level in verse 6, and he will conclude at the lowest level at the end of verse 8. He begins with Christ in glory, and he concludes with Christ at Calvary. So he begins in verse 6, who, although he existed in the form of God, this speaks of what we refer to as Christ's pre-existence, that he was with the Father before he was born in Bethlehem, that Jesus is the eternal Son of God, and that he has existed from all eternity past. He pre-existed, and upon his entrance into this world, he entered into a different form. But he existed originally in the form of God. Now, the word form is a word that speaks to the underlying reality of something, as well as what can be seen. And it speaks to the the essence of deity in the Lord Jesus Christ that came shining forth for all to see. It is used synonymously with the glory of God, that Jesus Christ possessed all of the attributes of God, all deity in the Lord Jesus Christ, and this form of God was shining forth throughout all of eternity past. It speaks of the divine nature. You'll also note the distinction between God and Christ. There is one God, yet three persons. And there is a distinction here between the person of God the Father and the person of Jesus Christ, yet they are both co-equal and co-eternal, equally God. Now, at that time, before his entrance into this world, Jesus existed in the form of God. Not in the form of an angel, not in the form of a created being, but in the form of eternal God. Now, note, he did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped. Notice he is equal with God. He did not regard equality with God. He possessed equality with God because he is God. He is God, a very God. He is perfectly equal with God the Father, yet a separate person. One God, three persons. Now, there is no doubt in Orthodox Christian doctrine but that there is the full deity and co-equality of the Son with the Father. Now, having possessed this, we read, he did not regard it a thing to be grasped. Now, this word grasp means to cling to something so that you won't let go of it. To clutch something and refuse to give it up. This says Jesus did not count his deity and all of the prerogatives of deity and all the rights of deity as something that he would have to cling to and not give up. Now, as we will see in a moment, he did not give up any of his deity, but he took upon himself the limitations of humanity. And he voluntarily chose not to exercise all of his deity while he was in the form of a bondservant. It's a very important distinction. So he did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, verse 7, but emptied himself. And this word emptied does not mean that he emptied himself of his deity. Throughout the time he was here upon the earth, he still claimed to be God. He was worshipped as God. He taught that he was God. He demonstrated that he was God. Now, what this means that he emptied himself, it does not mean that he emptied himself of deity. Neither does it mean that he exchanged deity for humanity, like there is a swap that took place. Rather, this means Jesus voluntarily chose not to use all of the rights and prerogatives that belong to him as God. Now, this word emptied speaks to self-renunciation, to set aside his prerogatives and privileges. Now, this word empty literally means to pour out. And metaphorically, it means to give up status and privileges. That is what Jesus did. John MacArthur is very helpful at this point, as he has elaborated on this, that Christ emptied himself of five things. Number one, he gave up his heavenly glory. He gave up being worshipped in heaven in order to come into this world and be rejected. Second, he gave up independent authority. Jesus chose to give up his will to the will of the Father and be submissive to the will of the Father as he came. Third, he gave up his divine prerogatives. In other words, he chose to limit the exercise of some of his attributes some of the time, such as omniscience. There are times that he knew, and there are other times, such as the time of his second coming, he says, not even the Son of Man knows. At that time, he gave up the exercise of omnipotence at times. Sometimes he would perform miracles. At other times, he was attacked and chose not to respond. And omnipresence. He limited himself now to a human body. Fourth, he gave up his eternal riches. He who was rich, we read, became spiritually poor. The King of Kings became a lowly bondservant. And fifth, he gave up face-to-face relationship with the Father. Throughout all eternity past, it was said that he was in the bosom of the Father. It's a metaphorical way of saying intimate fellowship. In fact, John 1, verse 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. When it says the Word was with God, that preposition with means face-to-face with. It's the idea of intimate fellowship. And in John 1, verse 18, it says, he was in the bosom of the Father, as though leaning his head upon the bosom of the Father in the most intimate, close, personal love relationship there could possibly be. Jesus emptied himself of all of this, his heavenly glory, his independent authority, his divine prerogatives, his eternal riches, and his face-to-face relationship with the Father. He emptied himself of this. And we read in verse 7, taking the form of a bondservant. The word form here is the same word that is used in verse 6. He who was in the form of God now took on the form of a bondservant. Do you see the word form used in back-to-back verses there? Such that the form of God, he retained the form of God, the essence and the attributes and the eternal being of God, but now it would be veiled and cloaked in the form of a bondservant. Now, Jesus did not come in the form of a king or a prince. He came in the form of a bondservant. He came in the lowliest of forms. The word bondservant here, two words, is a Greek word, doulos. Many of you will recognize it as really the word for slave. Bondservant doesn't do it. Bondservant is a little higher up the ladder than a slave. Slave is at the bottom of the rung. And that's the word that is used here. And that is what Jesus became. A slave is one who does not own anything, has no land, no house, no money, did not even own his own clothes, has no rights, has no life of his own except to do the will of the master and serve his master. A bondservant could go home. A bondservant had a few things, but not a slave. Jesus came in the form of a slave. He assumed the role of a slave. Not the mere title, but the actual essence of all that is involved in being a slave. And notice it says, and being made in the likeness of men. Being made indicates that He became something that he was not previous, that he took on something that he did not previously possess. He took on the likeness of men, such that he became fully God, and at the same time, he was fully man. He was not part God and part man, but fully God, and took upon himself the likeness of men. When it says the likeness of men, that means he became like us. He got into our skin. He stepped into our shoes. He came into our world. He came to breathe our air. And he was faced with everything that you and I face. He faced temptations. He faced pressures. He faced the crowd pressure. He faced tests and pains and losses. He experienced everything that you and I have ever experienced, yet he was without sin. He became a genuine man, except without sin. The infinite God took on finite humanity. He hungered. He thirsted. He grew tired. He wept. He suffered pain. He grew. He developed. He grew from a boy to a man. There was intellectual development. There was social development. There was spiritual development. Luke 2, verse 52 says, he kept increasing in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and man. Those four categories means that he developed intellectually, physically, spiritually, socially. He took on all of humanity, yet without sin. Hebrews 5, verse 8 says, he learned obedience through the things that he suffered as he limited himself by becoming made in the likeness of men. Something that he was not previous, he now has become. Verse 8 says, being found in appearance as a man. Now the word found there refers to how he was seen, how he was viewed. He was discovered. He was found in appearance as a man. And that is to say, he looked like any other man. He did not look like God. He did not look like angels. He had the appearance as a man. Isaiah 53 verse 2 tells us that this appearance as a man, he was very earthy in his appearance, very pedestrian, very common, very ordinary. He didn't look like a Hollywood movie star to drum up a following. Isaiah 53 verse 2 says he had no stately form or majesty. Zero. Stately form, regal nobleness in appearance. He had no stately form or majesty that we should look upon him. People, in fact, often looked the other way, looked away from him. Nor appearance that we should be attracted to him. If you walked into a room of people and looked around to try to guess who you think would be God in human flesh, he probably would have been the very last one you would have selected as being God in human flesh. He had zero majesty, zero stately form, zero appearance that we would be attracted to him. He did not look kingly. He did not look regal. He did not look celestial. He did not look angelic. He looked common and ordinary. And when he spoke, the birds did not stop their singing, as though his voice had some unique quality to it. Verse 8 says, he humbled himself. He voluntarily lowered himself. Yet lower and lower and lower. It was enough to go from heaven to earth. It was enough to go from God to to bondservant to slave, but he just kept lowering himself the entire time that he was here. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death. Jesus descended to the lowest point in self-humiliation by subjecting himself voluntarily unto death in obedience to the will of the Father. It was not thrust upon him. He chose this. But yet lower, at the end of verse 8, even death on a cross. He did not die a heroic death or a noble death, but a shameful death, a disgraceful death, a disgusting death. Crucifixion displayed the lowest depth of human depravity. It was the most brutal form of sadistic torture and execution ever devised by malicious minds. It was the cruelest form of capital punishment ever invented by man. It was invented by the Phoenicians. It was practiced by the Persians. It was perfected to an art form by the Romans. They could just drag it out. It was reserved for the worst criminals and the most violent insurrectionists. It was so awful to be crucified that no Roman citizen could ever be crucified. Galatians 3:13 says, "Cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree." It is an object of shame and degradation, and an object of total disgust and repute. Now, the Roman philosopher of the century before Christ, Cicero, called death on a cross, quote, "a most cruel and disgusting punishment, and the worst extreme of the tortures inflicted upon slaves." Cicero said, "To bind," meaning to tie up, "a Roman citizen is a crime. To flog him is an abomination. To slay him is almost an act of murder. But to crucify him, what?" He says, "There is no fitting word that can possibly describe so horrible a deed as crucifixion." Close quote. Death on a cross was the most demeaning, the most dishonoring, the most debasing humiliation possible. Here is the one existing in the form of God and the one who is equal with God, suffering the most extreme shame in human experience by death on a cross. No other form of death could match crucifixion as an absolute destruction of and defamation of the entire person. It was a defamation of him physically, emotionally, socially, publicly, across the board. That is what our Lord suffered. A crucifixion by Rome was a public statement that the crucified one is contemptible. And this is what Jesus chose. "For wretches and worms such as you and me." He existed in the form of God from all eternity past. Without beginning, eternally the Son of God, with all of the rights and all of the prerequisites of deity, the object of the Father's love and the communion of the Spirit. Throughout the Old Testament in heaven, the object of the praises of the angels. Yet he did not grasp. He did not cling to, for his own selfish use, all of the rights and authority that were invested in him as the Son of God. He chose to be made in the likeness and in the form of a slave. no more degrading, lower form could the Son of Man assume than that of a slave. He became like us in every way, subject to all of the limitations and the finiteness of humanity. And yet, to the end of his life, he made the choice to go yet deeper and lower, to submit himself to the will of the Father, to die for us. Even that death on a cross. This is what Paul says. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus. As we are a church family, as we share life in Christ together, how important it is that we all yield to one another and submit ourselves to the higher interests of others. May none of us say, this is what I desire. This is what I want. May we all say, I yield to you, brother. I yield to you, sister. I want the common good. I want what is best for the glory of God. And I am willing to yield at every step, down to the very point, if I had to give myself up for the good of others. This is what the Lord requires of us. This is so anti-American. This is so anti-flesh. This is so anti the way that most of us were raised, even towards self-promotion and self-exaltation, that we would be choosing, as did Christ, to give up my rights and to give up my prerogatives so that the good of others will be served. There could not be a more basic, fundamental message for us to consider this day than what we have just looked at. It's totally necessary to be saved. I've told you before, no one struts into the kingdom of heaven. We all came crawling into the kingdom of heaven. And we need to continue to walk in a very lowly fashion under the lordship of Jesus Christ.